Good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy 1. It's good to see all of you this morning. The word false teacher is thrown around quite a bit, especially when there's some controversy among brethren. And I think sometimes it is appropriate. Other times we find it being used, I think, way too frequently in order to stress the fact that we believe our position is much more strong than someone else's. I think there are ways in which brethren may disagree over certain issues, especially ones in which in a local congregation you find there being a difference of conscience, a difference of opinion. We see many different issues, like whether women need to have their heads covered, or the war question, or others like that, in which brethren have for many years been able to see things differently and been able to practice things differently, but yet have still been able to worship together in a situation in which they don't violate their conscience, but are in a situation in which they are able to work together as brethren in a local congregation. There are indeed false teachers out there. And I think in the first chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, we do see that there are other kinds of issues besides just whether someone teaches a false position that makes someone a false teacher. So this morning I'd like to look at the first chapter of the book of 1 Timothy to be able to look and see whether we can identify false teachers, false brethren, those that are not what they need to be, because I think it is very important for us to have that ability. Everybody has something to sell. And when it comes to the religious world, there are a lot of people who have something to sell religiously. And I think Paul tells the younger preacher Timothy here to sort out people as they look and make the best kind of judgment in reference to how reliable those people will be in terms of the doctrine that they teach and how reliable they will be in terms of the kind of teachers that they are. And I think by being able to sort these things out, he gives not only Timothy but us wonderful, inspired advice in terms of what we need to be careful of. Sometimes when we are buying, you may have Consumer Reports or some other periodical that gives evaluations of particular products or particular stores where you may purchase those, and it will say, buyer beware. When it comes to our soul's salvation, it's very important for us to understand that there are false teachers out there. Some because of the false doctrine they teach, others because of the false brethren that they are, and the kind of teachers who are not reliable in the Lord's service. Let's look and see what Paul says to Timothy this morning so that we might be able to benefit from the advice that the inspired writer gives to the younger preacher Timothy. Beginning in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, we see there the obvious thing mentioned in reference to whether someone is a false teacher or not. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Here were people that the Apostle Paul warns the younger preacher Timothy about because they are people who need to be warned not to preach strange doctrines. When we talk about sound doctrine, we are talking about something that is sound or healthy. And there are doctrines that are healthy because they lead to spiritual health. There are other kinds of doctrines that are strange, and they're strange because, not because of the way they may seem to us, but they're strange because they are inconsistent with what is taught in the Word of God. The first way I think we can determine whether we are talking about someone being a false teacher is to watch and see what they do in reference to their teaching, whether it is sound doctrine or not. Here we see certain people whose doctrines were strange. And the Apostle Paul urges Timothy that he needs to teach these people not to teach strange doctrines. Some of the things that are mentioned may not be as easy for us to identify with as it was for people in the days of Timothy to identify with, as we see certain myths that were brought up. Sometimes, I think especially, he's dealing with some of the Jewish traditions that developed in parallel to some of the Bible stories that are mentioned. There would have been a great deal of tradition that had developed among the Jews already by the time of Christ that was based on biblical stories, but was going on beyond those stories and speculating on what certain things might be and what certain things might mean. There also were endless genealogies because there were people who would try to exalt themselves because they were descended from the high priestly family of Aaron, because they were Levites by tribe. Some people would try to identify themselves with the family of David and therefore try to put themselves in a position in which they would receive greater credibility from brethren than others would receive. Here the Apostle Paul talks about genealogies as being endless. Someone who has had, over the course of my lifetime, an interest in genealogy, it is easy to see once you get beyond the level of your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents, there is actually no end to the genealogies that can be provided. I can very confidently assert that everybody in this room is at least some kind of cousin to everybody else in this room. All of us descended from Adam. All of us descended from Noah. And there was a relationship that you find between just about everybody. I've done enough genealogical work to find out that my wife and I are eighth cousins. That explains my children. But let me tell you, I may very well be eighth cousins to maybe 20% of you in this room. Because eighth cousins isn't necessarily very closely related. It just means that over the course of time, you develop enough ancestors so that you're theoretically related to just about everybody. I read an article one time that said everybody's descended from Genghis Khan. I don't know that I'm particularly proud of that, but it was saying that because you have two parents, four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, 16 great-great-grandparents, 32 great-great-great-grandparents, and on and on and on, you don't have to get many generations back before you have millions of ancestors at that level. And the chances of Genghis Khan being one of them is pretty good. So, everybody's descended from Genghis Khan, most likely. In fact, most of us are probably descended from virtually everybody who was alive some 1,500 years ago. Genealogy is just that, endless. And here you can just imagine, as you're talking about a Jewish nation in which virtually everybody is at least shirt-tailed cousins with David, and virtually everybody has somebody in their family that's descended from Aaron or Moses, you've got a situation here in which there's no reason for us to go into that genealogical effort to try to say that this gives us greater credibility in our teaching. Our teaching is not valued on the basis of who we are descended from. Our teaching is valued on the basis of the standard of inspiration that is used in the source that we are preaching from. The New Testament, which is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, is the standard and the only standard of faith and practice that we need to have in the things that we do. There were others who were trying to assert other kinds of values to give them credibility. The Apostle Paul says you need to have people not teach strange doctrines, but to make sure that the doctrine that they teach is sound, is healthy, that it's going to make healthy Christians out of the people who hear it, rather than going to confuse them with trying to prioritize those teachers on the basis of some genealogy that they might possess. In verses 18 through 20 of the same chapter, there the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." You realize we can suffer shipwreck in regard to our faith by not keeping faith with God and not keeping a good conscience before God in reference to the things that we believe, the things that we know, the things that we teach. The conscience is something that is a guide we need to follow, but we need to also recognize that while we ought not to violate our conscience needs to be constantly educated to be consistent with the New Testament. Because while your conscience can be a guide, it is not an infallible guide. It is only as good as it is trained to be. Remember the Apostle Paul, who while he was teaching Judaism and teaching against Christianity, he did it in perfectly good conscience. But his conscience was inadequately trained. We need to make sure that we live lives consistent with our conscience, but constantly educating that conscience to be consistent with the faith that we read about in the Word of God. He then goes on to describe, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." To hand someone over to Satan, as we see in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, means that basically you have withdrawn yourself from them so that they might be able to, in that circumstance, be able to understand the error of their ways and correct it while there's time and opportunity. Here we see two men who the Apostle Paul identifies as those teaching strange doctrines, those inconsistent with faith and a good conscience. And therefore, he's handed them over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Do you realize that false doctrine is blasphemy? To teach something that's inconsistent with the standard that we have in the New Testament is something that blasphemes the God that we claim to serve? We've talked on several occasions about how you cannot respect God and disrespect His Word. And here I think we see the Apostle Paul emphasizing the same thing as he points out the error of two brothers who have wound up putting themselves in a situation to where instead of being faithful teachers, they become false teachers. And we need to make sure that as we look at someone's teaching, we base it not on how good their oratory is, or how good their intellect seems, or how likable they seem to be, what a good mixer they are, but based on how consistent what they teach is with the New Testament, the inspired Word of God. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1, He mentioned something else that needs to be taken into consideration when we're looking for somebody who's a false teacher. We've talked about how that somebody may be false in reference to what they teach, but someone may be false in terms of their character or the personality that they possess. Here in verse 5 it says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Here are some other characteristics of a positive nature that if someone is going to be a teacher that we have confidence in, we need to make sure that they possess. And they need to possess in what they teach something that advocates love for other people. Just as he points out here in verse 5, as the goal of their instruction being love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. We need to make sure that if someone is a reliable teacher, in reference to their character, there's someone that shows love in the way that they live and the way that they act. I think I've known some people over the years who I had confidence in the things that they taught, but I didn't have confidence in the spirit in which they conveyed it. Now, I need to have the kind of attitude toward the Word of God that even if someone does not possess the right attitude when they proclaim the Word of God, when I see areas I need to correct, I go ahead and correct those areas in my life. But I'll tell you, when someone claims to be a teacher of the Word of God, and yet you can't tell that they love you or care about you or care about anything but being right, their very personality works against what they're trying to convey. You know, we can put up with an awful lot of things that are said by other people if we believe that they love us. If someone doesn't love us, if someone doesn't have that as their main goal, if they're simply trying to win an argument, if they're trying to push us into a corner to where we feel embarrassed, we may not be talking about someone who has the kind of character that a true teacher of the Word of God needs to possess. Sometimes that means we'll tell people things they don't want to hear, because everybody wants to believe that they're right in the things that they believe and teach. But yet sometimes we all find ourselves in a situation in which we are mistaken. Hopefully, we'll find ourselves in a situation in which we have someone who loves us and cares about us and conveys that attitude to us so that we might be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Even if somebody is harsh, even if somebody is ugly, even if somebody is intolerant in the way that they convey that message to us, we need to be able to see through that to be able to understand the areas in which we need to make correction. But I'll tell you, people like that do irreparable damage in the kingdom of God when they act in such a way that is inconsistent with the Christ that they claim to exalt in their lives. We see great love on the part of Jesus in dealing with people who were mistaken in the way that they lived. We see Him going into the house of Matthew, who was a publican, but yet one who was trying to repent. And Jesus speaking with publicans and sinners, that means those with bad reputations, so that He might be able to teach them the right thing. And He does so in a loving way. You remember the woman who was taken in adultery, the very act. As they bring Jesus out into a situation to where the religious leaders think they have Jesus in a perfect trap. They say, "The law says that we are to stone her to death. What do you say?" If He says, "Stone her," they're going to call the closest soldier and Jesus will be arrested for assuming a right that the Romans had reserved for themselves. If he says, let her go, they're going to say, well, you don't believe in the law as much as you say you do. This is check and mate, isn't it? Jesus looks down, starts writing on the ground. You can just see them. Okay, what do you want to do? Should we stone her? Should we stone her? Huh? And Jesus doesn't even look at their gaze. He looks down at the ground and starts writing on the ground. You can just imagine their impatience. And then finally, when he speaks, he says, let he that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And beginning from the oldest to the youngest, they all begin to filter away. It says, woman, where are your accusers? According to the Old Testament, to execute somebody, you had to have two or three witnesses. And she emphasizes that they had gone. And he says, neither do I accuse you. But go and sin no more. We need to be people who show love, who show compassion, who let people understand that we care about them. All will not understand that. But I think we have a much better opportunity to be able to change the false beliefs that some people possess if we show an attitude of love, if the goal of our instruction is love. Then I think we might be much better in a position to be able to bring someone around to the truth. In verses 6 and 7, 1 Timothy 1, it says, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Here are people who are ambitious, who want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Have you ever known somebody that didn't let a little thing like not knowing where they were going keep them from leading? Have you ever known somebody that just because they didn't know what they were doing didn't keep them from going ahead and being the one who tries to lead everybody in this task? A false teacher is someone who does that. Maybe somebody can be right in their doctrine. But if someone is carnally ambitious, always wants to be in the lead, always wants to have the preeminence, they put themselves in a situation in which they show that while what they teach may not be false, they as teachers are false to the God that we serve. There's no room for carnal ambition. There's only room for humbly giving glory to God in things that we do. And those who are true lovers of God, those who are true teachers, those are the ones that we pay attention to and listen to mostly, are the ones who are going to have the attitude that is humble and willing to change whatever they need to change to be what God would have us to be. David Lipscomb one time said, he said, I want to go wherever God through the truth shall lead me. And we need to have that attitude. Not an attitude that's going to be steadfast in what we've always believed and taught because we've always believed and taught it. But be humble enough to change when we see that we are in error. We need to recognize that first place has already been taken in the kingdom of God, and that is by Jesus Christ. Do you remember at the Last Supper, we see one of the things that the apostles are arguing about is which one of them is the best. Can you imagine? Here you are with the Word of God. The one who in the beginning was with God and who was God. All things that came into being by Him, and not one thing that has come into being came into being without Him. He's in their presence, and they're arguing about which one of them is the best. My goodness. How clueless can you be? But yet, I think I've known people in my own lifetime who showed themselves to be terribly inadequate teachers of the Word of God because they were always trying to put themselves forward rather than the Lord that we serve being the one who's put forward and glorified in the things that we do. Let me tell you, the Lord's even chose His apostles already. You're not going to be one of those. In fact, we're all second teamers or third teamers or fourth teamers as far as that goes, because the gospel has been inaugurated by Jesus Christ. It has been preached by His apostles. And there were almost 2,000 years of teaching of the plain, simple gospel of Jesus Christ before we even were born. What can we do? We can simply take our seat humbly, listen to what God's Word has to say, and with patience and humility, glorifying God in everything that we do, try to teach to the best of our ability what God has conveyed to us in His Word. In verses 15 through 17 of the same chapter, it says, "This is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the Apostle Paul talking here. And here he describes himself as the chiefest among sinners. And he praises God for the fact that the Lord has been patient with him. We need to be people who understand the same attitude and the same spirit if we want to be effective teachers of the Word of God. In verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1, it says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Another thing to watch out for when you see someone preach or teach is, does their teaching promote moral and Christ-like living? You know, there have been people throughout the ages who have freelanced in reference to their teaching and wound up being involved in all kinds of things that promote the wrong kind of behavior in other people. Some of the cult leaders that have existed throughout the ages very often have been people who have been immoral men themselves. There have been people who in their very actions have led other people astray. Very often, that's one of the things that is characteristic, especially of male cult leaders, is they almost always have a problem with sexual immorality. It is rare in history to find a cult leader who did not possess that kind of problem. Because when you have people revering you as a prophet of God, it's real easy to take advantage of the sexual favors of women who think that you are it. What kind of teaching is given about morality? Does it promote morality by the things that are taught? Or does it work against morality by the things that are taught? Sometimes there are people who are gospel preachers who teach things that I wouldn't disagree with, but yet their lives are fraught with immorality in so many different ways that it completely destroys the effectiveness of their message because they can't live consistently with the Word of God, apparently. How can you tell people that they need to be sexually moral when you are sexually immoral? It becomes difficult. It becomes difficult for them to listen to you. What if I was preaching against drinking this morning? And up here I had a bottle of Wild Turkey whiskey up here. And every once in a while I'd reach over and I'd grab that bottle and I'd guzzle a little bit and set it back down and I'd tell you, y'all need to stay away from that whiskey. Demon rum, stay away from that. Stay away from beer, stay away from wine. Especially Wild Turkey whiskey. And then I'd go get me another drag off of that thing and I'd make a face and put it down and go back after it. Do you think I'd have any effectiveness in preaching against drinking if you saw me up here swigging out of a bottle that had whiskey in it? Of course not. We need to understand that a preacher and a teacher need to have their lives consistent with what they teach if they ever have any hope of being an effective preacher and teacher. To fail to do that means that they in their lives have proven to be false teachers because they are not consistent with the message they teach. Can't have that among God's people. There are enough people who are looking at us to make sure that we are living consistently with the message that the world believes no one can live by. And as frail as we are, and as much as we have to ask for forgiveness and dust ourselves off and get back up, we've got to do our best to make sure that there's no way that we allow the immorality that's described in these verses to be something that gets a hold of us and keeps us away from where God wants us to be. One other point that's made here in this chapter, I'd like to emphasize, and then I'll leave the lesson with you. In verses 12 through 14, it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. One thing is kind of related to the last point, but I think is a valid point that we need to make when we're watching for people to see whether they are false teachers or false in their teaching or false in their way of life. Has the gospel changed them? How can we expect other people to become new creatures, to be born again, to be people who were old men of sin who they put to death and buried in the watery grave of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, if our life hasn't had that same change in it? If you watch somebody and their life hasn't changed because they've become a Christian, what they say may sound okay, but how they live doesn't show that they are okay. Paul's life changed and changed utterly because he became a child of God and he left that old life with all that, the gains that he would have had from that. He says, I counted them as but loss that I might gain Christ. He changed completely. And it nearly cost him his life on several occasions. We have a right to expect of our preachers and our teachers and our elders and our deacons and of ourselves that we are people who reflect that change in our lives because of what's been done in Jesus Christ. The word false teacher is thrown around a great deal, especially if somebody doesn't necessarily like me or you, or especially if somebody teaches something that may have a different sound to it than what I've been used to. Sometimes that's very appropriate. Other times it's not. But like we say, we've got to make sure that we watch their doctrine. We've got to make sure that what they say advocates love for other people. We've got to watch and make sure that they're not carnally ambitious, but are humble and give glory to God in the things that they do. Got to make sure that they promote morality and Christ-like living and thinking in the things that they do. And their life has to reflect the change that they teach through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I think if we look at false teachers and judge them by those criteria, it'll help us be a little bit more balanced when we're looking at those terms so that we'll use them more carefully, but also that we'll reckon that we're not just looking at something that has to do with a message that is technically delivered appropriately, but we'll look also at the teacher and the kind of character that he possesses. Because while somebody may technically teach something that is correct, if their life is inconsistent with that, their life undoes the teaching that they're trying to do with their mouths. The lesson this morning hasn't been one to tell you what to do to become a Christian, but to help you perhaps learn some things that might help you in the way that you look at the Word of God and in the confidence that you have in those who would preach and teach to you. If you believe, though, if you come to the point of repentance, if you are willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we'd be glad to baptize you into Christ this morning so that you can leave this place having listened to the pure, unadulterated gospel and allowed it to become a part of your life through obedience to the gospel of Christ. You as a child of God haven't lived as you should. You need to change whatever stands between you and God while there's time and opportunity, because time and opportunity will not always be yours. Think about these things. And if there's any way that we can help you in your obedience to the Lord this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.